our eyes fixed on Jesus and our mind on things above, I will rise above this world. If you've been reading the passage that we've been studying in Colossians, you'll see how that song fits in with the theme of Colossians chapter 3. Let's read that section again. This time I'm going to go down to verse 14, but encouraging you to read through verse 10. But this morning I'm going to read down to verse 10, starting right at the beginning of the chapter of Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection or set your frame of mind or way of thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, in the which ye also once walked when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Chapter 3 in our King James translation begins with if. And as I've pointed out, that actually the word there is since. Since. Paul is laying out the implications of the gospel here. In the early chapters, he has explained and defended the faith, the truth of who Christ is. And he's exhorted us to continue in the faith, to continue in this truth, to remember that Jesus Christ is our Creator. He's preeminent. He's above all things. He's exhorted us and defended and challenged us to continue in the truth of what Christ has done for us, the implication and the reality of the truth of the cross, and also who we are in Christ. And so with all that doctrine in chapters 1 and 2, he begins chapter 3 and he says, since these things are true of Christ, and since these things are true of you, then how should you live? How should you live? Scripture always links faith and practice. On Thursday night, at the intermission of the play, as I was introducing our church to the visitors that were here, I explained to them that we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is our authority for all faith and practice. What we believe and also how we live. One of the realities of Christianity is exactly what the Laux are doing, is that because they have come to Christ, they have the compassion of Christ. And they look and see the fatherless, and they see young people being trafficked in terrible ways, and they come and they say, we must do something about this for the glory of God and the good and the truth of the gospel. Christianity is not theory. It is faith. It is truth. But it is also faith and practice. God's Word has an authority over us, not just in our doctrinal statement, but has an authority over us in how we live. And it's not just the words on the page that have the authority, but it's the one who has given us the Word. He is our Lord. Remember last week what we learned from verses 1 through 4. That Jesus Christ is the love of our life. And because of that, our focus and our pursuit is on Him. He is the one that we think about. Because we have died to the pursuit of earthly affections. And we have been raised to new life. That new life is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of that chapter, it mentions that those that are outside of Christ are natural people. They're natural men. And they don't mind the things of the Spirit of God. But we who have died to the natural way of thinking and have been given new life, we now are sensitive to spiritual things. We have a spiritual discernment, a life that responds to God. And in our text here in verse 3, it says that you died That's not a command. He's not saying die to sin, although he's going to talk about how we are to live out our death to sin and how we're to put sin to death. But when he says in verse 3, you died, that's a historical reality. That's a truth of your life as a Christian. You died to sin. And then he says that you have been risen. That is not just a hope, but that too is a historical reality. Sometimes we think of the resurrection only in terms of something that will happen one day. And we'll see that one day Christ will return and all the glories of God's grace will be poured out on us and we will be saved to sin no more. And that's going to be a wonderful day. But that's not simply something we only wait for and long for, though we do. It's a reality right now. Historical reality. You died to sin. Historical reality. You have been raised to new life. And these truths that are historical realities have present implications in our life. And that's why Paul begins this chapter with since. Since we have died to the old master of sin and have been raised to new life, then we are to live with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The implication of that is that we are to follow His commands. The implication of that is that we are now heavenly citizens. That the things that set the pattern for how we live is not the demands of the world, the demands of sin, the demands of self. What sets the pattern for heavenly citizens? It is our King and our Lord. And so we follow Him. Verse 4 tells us there's a sense in which this truth of what we are in Christ is hidden. That is, we're secure in Christ, remember that. But also that it's hidden in the sense that heavenly citizens, the reality of a union with Christ isn't seen yet. The glory of who we are as heavenly citizens isn't seen. So there's a sense in which it's hidden. One day it will be revealed when we return with Christ at His side. And so it mentions that it's hidden. But verses 5 and following mention there's a sense in which our heavenly citizenship is seen every single day by the way that we live. The truths of who we are on the inside are played out the way we live. That's the implication of the gospel. And so this text, you could put it this way, this text lays out for us the logic of the gospel. If we die to sin, and we did, and if we've been raised to newness of life, and we have, then there's not a word or action in which Christ does not interfere. You could put it that way. The logic of the gospel is that when you come to Christ, Christ comes into your life and He interferes with everything. There's not anything that you do or anything you say in which Christ does not interfere with, that He does not have influence over, because now we have a new master that we follow. Paul puts it this way, and we looked briefly at this in Philippians last week. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the example of someone who has died to sin and has been raised to newness of life of following Christ. For to me to live is Christ. What is life all about? It's not, for me to live is me. A lot of people live their lives that way. It's all about me. And there are some Christians that try to live the Christian life that way, and that's not the Christian life. It's not, oh, Christ died, and so now I get to do what I want. No, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is not sin. For me to live is not my career. For me to live is not anything that is connected to this earth. For me to live is Christ. That's the logic of the gospel. And it is important for us to set these truths before us. It's important for us to set Christ before us as we live. And Paul gives us two images here in this text to explain how the reality of who Christ is and who we are in Him as our Lord and Savior must affect the way we live. This is an important truth. Paul is getting to the how do you live the Christian life? And he gives two beautiful pictures of how the Christian life is lived out. And the first picture is found in verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The way the Christian life is lived out, the reality of Christ in us, one way that is pictured here is that we are to kill sin. We're to kill sin. We're to put it to death. That's what the word mortify means. It's not a word we use very often. Mortician, we hear that. Okay, mortify means kill. We're to put sin to death. And Paul here gives a list of sins, and we read them early. And we need to recognize that often in Scripture, the New Testament, when we see lists of sins, it's not an exhaustive list or a complete list of sins. These are the only ones you need to deal with. In fact, in a parallel passage, I think it's in Galatians, Paul says he lists some of these sins, and then he just kind of says, and such things, kind of leaves it wide open. And basically, those things that are contrary to God's will, contrary to the principles of God's word, you need to put those things to death. If you look at the list in verse 5 through verse 8, you'll see that some of the sins are outward sins, sins of action. Right, sins of impurity that you need to put off. Stop doing these things. And then some of the sins are inward sins. They're sins of attitude. Things that no one else sees. But it's the way you live your life. Attitudes of covetousness. A longing for what other people have. A living with envy and jealousy. A sense that you're not content. You never have enough. You're not satisfied with what God has given you, the way He has made you, the place He has placed you. And you're always wanting more. And you actually make these things that you want your gods. And that's why it's called idolatry. They're inner attitudes. And there's a sense in which sometimes the inner attitude of anger shows itself in action, maybe verbally. But sometimes it shows itself in just an inner attitude of and bitterness. You allow that to grow. And maybe it's never really seen. It comes out sometimes in the way you deal with people or don't deal with them. But they're all sins. It's not an exhaustive list. And these are the things that we need to kill. We need to put to death. Sins of action and sins of attitude. Again, Paul's point is, if the gospel is true, sin in our life as Christians makes no sense. If the gospel is true, sin in your life as a Christian makes no sense. You could put it this way. You want to get some play on words of the sense and since, okay? Since the gospel is true, sin makes no sense. And I wouldn't give 1 cent for any understanding of Christianity that doesn't change the way you live. There's a since here based on the doctrine of who Christ is and what you are. And that since is that you need to kill sin. You need to kill the sinful actions and attitudes that are contrary to God. And the text tells us some of the reasons that we must do this. Okay, some of the natural implications of why we put an unforgiving spirit to death. Why we put impurity to death. Why we fight against it. Verse 6 tells us, because these sins anger God. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Sin angers God. Let's not forget that. Sometimes we might think, well, I came to Christ, my sin was judged on the cross, and now I can continue to dabble in sin. And, you know, God doesn't mind anymore because He just looks at the cross and it doesn't bother Him. No, sin angers God before the cross. Sin angers God after the cross. Sin angers God. The blessedness of forgiveness is that all of God's just and righteous wrath was poured out on Christ, so that we don't bear the penalty any longer. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't anger God anymore. Sin angers God. Sin is what we were saved from. We were saved from an unforgiving spirit. We were saved from anger that bursts out in unkindness. We were saved from impurity. We were saved from living life for anything other than for to me to live is Christ. We were saved from making money and our career and self our God. We were saved from all of that. It required the death of Christ to deliver us from idolatry. The death of Christ displays God's anger on sin. And it should remind us that we shouldn't allow those things to run around in our life. In fact, it is an insult to Him to hang on to sin, the very sin that required His death. As believers, if we continue to think that we can use the grace of God just to, you know, kind of keep that little spirit of wrong attitude towards that person, because we kind of like it. We like to feed that attitude. We like it to build, and, you know, they did this to me, and whoa, and we think, that's okay, I can let that hang around. It's one of those hidden sins, right? It's not an action thing. People don't see it, but it's there. That's a slap in the face of Christ. He died to deliver you from that. Kill it. Put it to death. Chase it out of your life. Don't let it remain one moment for the glory of your Savior. That's how Christians live. That's how we must live. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please turn there. You go back a couple books, backwards through some of the shorter letters. You'll come to 2 Corinthians, a little longer letter of Paul in chapter 6. And here we read this. I'm going to begin in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, he has in Colossians called covetousness idolatry. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because of this, since... Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right, we walk with God now. We have life with Him. And what this passage is saying in comparison to the passage in Colossians is the promise of fellowship with God that sin threatens and hinders moves us to attack sin. We have these precious promises that God wants to walk with us. He wants to fellowship with us. And in order for that to happen, we need to be willing to kill sin. Because sin is going to hinder that fellowship. It's going to make it awkward. We're not going to enjoy the blessedness of walking with God. And so that love for Christ motivates us to attack sin and to chase it out. If it is the enemy of my Lord, then it is my enemy. If this sin is an offense to God, it's offensive to me. And so I'm going to pick up the sword of my life, the sword of my character, the sword of my strength, and everything that is in me. I'm going to put sin to death because God doesn't want it in my life. My union with Christ means that I'm growing to hate what He hates. I think it would be a very offensive thing if my wife were to cook for me eggplant. Okay, I hate eggplant. It is slimy. Doesn't need to, anything. You don't have to chew. You know, it's something wrong with it. You know, it's ugh. And so, you know, my birthday, and Wendy wants to, you know. If she would cook me eggplant, it would be like, what are you doing? We have union. You understand what I like, and what are you doing? There are things that God hates that anger Him. Some of them are listed here. It's sin. Why would we bring that into our life? We need to chase it out. And so one of the reasons these simple actions need to be chased out of our life, they're contrary to God. They anger God. But secondly, verse 10, have put on the new man that is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. These sinful actions and attitudes are contrary to the image of Christ into which we are being created through the renewing of our mind. Okay. It is contrary to what not only the heart of God is angered by sin, it is contrary to what God is making us. We are to be made like Christ. And so it doesn't make sense for these things to continue in our life. We need to put them to death. I need to drive it out of my life. A good Old Testament illustration of this, the way it works, is God said to Israel as he gave them the promised land, the place where they would enjoy fellowship and the blessing of walking with God and having God as their God. They were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And God said, promise them, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to fight the battles for you, but you need to go and fight. And so they picked up the sword and they went at it. And sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes as they battle with these people that God had promised them victory over, sometimes it was like Jericho and the walls came down. Sometimes it's the way God works in our life. There are particular areas of sin and battle, and it's as though the walls come down. And victory was given in an amazing way. But then there are other times, and I might say the normal times of walking. The Christian life is simply the day-to-day fighting the good fight of faith and putting sin to death. I don't know how many times in the course of the week attitudes of pride come up in my life. impurity, wrong thinking about others, temptations to want to use my tongue the way I used to use my tongue. It's wrong. And how many times I just had to stop and say, I will not entertain that way of thinking for one moment, for it's contrary to my Lord and Savior. It put Him on the cross. I have been saved from this, and I will not allow it to come into my life. There are times it does. And the inner attitude comes out outwardly, and my family knows. And at that moment, I have to stop. And with radical putting to death, humble myself and say, that was wrong. That was the work of the flesh. That's the stuff that angers God. And it disappoints and angers me because there it is, an offense to my God. I am sorry that I have done this. That's what I mean by killing sin. In the experience of my life, there have some sins that have been like the walls of Jericho. It came down and they've never come back. But there are many sins for me, it hasn't been that way. And I've got to pick up the sword every single day. And for you, maybe the walls of Jericho that came down were sins that other people battle with. And all those things that God allows to remain and allows us to wrestle with brings us back to, I need to focus on Christ and His power and His love. I need to put sin to death because I died to sin. And I walk in newness of life. And so we must put sin to death. That's the first picture of the Christian life, the implications of who we are. The second image that pictures the logic of the gospel, the link between faith and practice as it relates to our sinful actions and attitudes, is the image that's found in verse 8 and verse 10. We are to put off and we are to put on. Other places in the New Testament, this is used of literally putting off and putting on. A garment, the kids didn't relate to the word garment. Clothes, all right? Putting off our clothes, all right? And so it's the image of changing our clothes. And as I explained to the children in the children's sermon, when I was covered with fishy, smelly, gunky shirt, and I did feel funny giving a little invitation to our church with a spot of fish guts on my shirt, but, you know, it wasn't Sunday morning service, and so, you know, I didn't change my shirt, whatever. But afterwards, oh, I took that stuff off, and when the shower was available, I took a shower, and it was so great to be clean and to get the wormy stuff out from underneath my fingernails and to get all the sweat and the gunk, and I didn't put those clothes back on because I was clean. And it felt good to be clean. And for Christians, it feels good to put off sin, to be clean. And we're not to put those garments back on. After you repent from your sin and trust Christ, you take on a new look. And we're not talking about real clothes here. But we're talking about putting off the old look and the clothes of sin and self. And we can see the list of sins here. We are to put off these sins that are listed here and put on the clothes of Christ-likeness. So here we have the Christian dress code as such. There's a show on the Learning Channel. What's it called? How Not to Dress or something like that? What Not to Wear. And he's got these two hoity-toity people that think they can tell everyone how to dress, and they know how to dress for success. And, you know, I guess they get some good pointers. You know. But here we have What Not to Wear, okay, as a Christian. Okay, what shouldn't I wear as a Christian? We're to put off fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil desires, and covetousness, and wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and filthy communication, and lying. And that's what we're to put off. And how should I dress? All the wonderful, beautiful traits of Christlikeness, forbearing, and forgiveness, and kindness, and humility. I think too often we define the Christian's dress code in terms of actual clothes and forgets to remove the ugly and soiled clothes of sin and put on the beauty of Christ. I think of our tradition here of dressing up for our morning worship service. I think that's a good thing. We live in an age of casualness, and it can teach us that, you know, coming to God shouldn't only be a casual thing. We should, you know, it's a good picture. It's an object lesson, something that reminds us of something. But that's not what dressing up for Christianity is all about. In fact, sometimes I think that that tradition of dressing up for church can be a hindrance to the real need of the dressing up that has to take place. It's good to set aside our morning worship service as special. We choose to do that. I think that's neat within our heritage. And yet sometimes that way of thinking at times can be a hindrance to the kind of dressing up that God really is focused on. Because I can put on a, what kind of suit? I can put on a Evan Picone suit. Is that something that's good? All right. And I asked my wife this morning, you know, what not to wear. Is this tie all right? And she tells me, okay, this looks good, you know. And you can dress up and you can look great and you can come to church and you can get your shoes polished and you can look nice. But if you haven't put off these things and put on Christ-likeness, you haven't dressed up the way God wants you to dress up. Dressing up for church is not the dressing up that is ultimately God is concerned about. And it can sometimes be a hindrance to the real need of change that has to take place in our life. Again, hear me. Within our tradition, within our way of doing things, setting the morning service apart as special, I think, is a good thing. Again, it reminds us that at this time, we're coming to God who's holy and He's righteous. And what that dressing up might look like for you might not be a Evan Picone whatever, okay? And you may choose whatever ways to do it because it's not a standard by which we judge one another, because that's not the standard by which God judges us. And may it never be that way. God judges us by what's written here, ultimately, and our attitude towards Him. Yes, Christ should interfere. I mean, He's not talking here about literal clothes, but I want to take a little rabbit trail here. Yes, Christ should interfere with the way you dress literally. Okay? The fact that you follow Christ should impact everything in your life, even the way you really dress. All right? The fact that you're a Christian should impact you before you go in a place and you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, I am a Christian. Is this the way God wants me to look? Is this in fit keeping with what Christ, how He wants me to appear? We need to make those decisions. And there are some on one end that want to be making those decisions for everybody. This is how Christians must dress. And they'll lay it all out. And then there are others on the other end of the spectrum who will say, because we're in Christ, I can dress any way I want. It becomes, it's all about me. And if I want to dress in a way that is very tight, I want to dress in a way that is immodest, it doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. You can't. Because it's not all about you. You have a Savior who has interfered with your life. And He has every right to tell you how to dress. And you need to listen to Him. And how do you listen to Him? Well, just listen to what the pastor says and he'll tell you. No! Okay? I hope I can help, be helpful. And I hope you will listen to those around you as we fellowship with one another. But ultimately, how do you listen? You open God's Word and you read it. You learn the heart of Christ. What pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. And you come to want to honor Him. Because that interference is not an interference like, oh, Christ is in my life. I wish I'd get out of here so I could dress the way I wanted. No, it's Christ is in my life. And I want to please Him. I want to please Him. And so what we put on is very, very important. And may we always honor Christ in what we put on. As we go back to this illustration of putting on Christ-likeness and putting off sin, would an athlete for the United States enter the Olympic Stadium if there were a country, Al-Qaeda, okay, the Al-Qaeda country that is our enemy, would this athlete enter the stadium wearing the outfit of the group from Al-Qaeda? They came in, you know, this is the American coming into the Olympic Stadium and they're dressed in whatever the Al-Qaeda outfit is, holding the flag. And that's how... What would you conclude about a person if that is what they had on? You would say, oh, Are they Americans? Are they on our side? Right. The Bible knows nothing of a life that does not change. What do you conclude? What must you conclude? But a person who continues to put on these things that God says put off, who lives an attitude of unforgiving life, an attitude that continues to live in pride and doesn't fight against it, an attitude that embraces everything that Jesus says put off. What must you conclude about that person? Are they on Jesus' side? Are they following Him? The Bible knows nothing of a life that does not change. A life that is happy to live in fellowship with the offensive enemies of Christ, that has no antagonism towards that which the Lord hates. The Bible knows nothing of someone who's happy to live with the stench of dirty clothes. We get a spot of sin in self. It soils the garment, and we want to take it off. Just like that fishy, soiled stain in my garment, and every time I look down, I was like, I can't wait to get this off. Yuck. And I got it off. It bothers us. We want to put it off. There was a time when I was in New York City in high school, and I borrowed someone else's shirt, and I'm glad it was his shirt. And I was going through New York, and we were enjoying different things, and someone wanted to feed the pigeons, and so they were feeding the pigeons, and the pigeons decided to fly away, and they decided to fly over us, and one of the pigeons did what pigeons do sometimes when we're flying, and it hit me right in the shoulder. And it was like the rest of the day I had this shirt on. Every time I was like, and I cleaned it the best I could. You know, it was off, but it was still, it was soiled. It was still there. I just wanted to get it off. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian that's happy to live with the soiled stains of gossip and anger and impurity on their lives. They're getting it off. They're getting it off. We think of how this illustration is described elsewhere in Scripture of putting off in Romans chapter 7. Let me just go there and then we'll wrap it up with a conclusion. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading. And here Paul is describing this putting off of what is mentioned here in Colossians, the old man, putting off the flesh. And Paul says, starting in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He's saying the things that I want to do, I don't, and things I shouldn't do, I do. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Both Colossians in this chapter, Romans 7, speaks of putting off the old man. It's described as the body of death, that old life that died with Christ. And there is a sense in which the power of the old man, the power of this body of death, has been broken at the cross, for it died there. But there's another sense in which it is still there. And the Scripture comes out and tries to explain this from a number of different angles. We know the experience, the sense in which we have a life that desires to do what's right, and yet there's also the conflict of the flesh that's pulling us to do what's wrong. In Christ, the strength of sin has been broken, but there's a sense in which it's still there. And one way it has been described, and I think in some ways in Romans 7 it's described this way, it's as though that dead body is strapped to our back. It's still there. And we are walking around and we long to be rid of it, but it's still there. And we call out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is Jesus Christ. Put your focus on Him. Set your affection on things above. Set your thinking on Him. And He is the key to deliverance. Your love for Him and the Lordship of His life. And there's going to come a day when literally we will be delivered fully from the body of death. But until then, do exactly what Wendy's saying. With your eyes fixed on Jesus and your mind on things above, I will rise above this world. Next week, we're going to examine more about how we can put sin to death and put on Christ-likeness. And really, the focus is going to be, we need to fill our lives with God's Word. We need to fill our lives with the truth. Because that's what's going to show us what Christ longs for us. And what we need to put on and what we need to put off. But as I conclude this morning, let me just give you this challenge. Willful disobedience in sinful actions and attitudes, whether it's impure lusts, whether it is anger or greed, whether it is corrupt in a sharp tongue, whether it's the lies of living a two-faced life, continuing willful disobedience in these areas calls into question whether you have ever come to Christ, whether He's even present in your life. Because if He's present, His presence in your life as Lord will interfere with the way that you live. I mean, if you really wrestle with this, just this little illustration, that you have a responsibility to stand before a mirror and ask yourself, is this the way Christ wants me to dress? And you have a problem, I don't care what Christ thinks there. Or you're going to sit down, and this is real practical, you're going to sit down and watch TV, and you're going to say, okay, I can watch anything I want. No. For me to live is Christ. Is this something that is what Christ would want me to watch? You really say, no way, I don't want that kind of Christianity. Then you don't want Christianity. Because Christ interferes with your life. It is a willing interference. You invite Him in as Lord. And He gives you new life that delights with just that kind of thinking. That you want Him to interfere. You want His good law to direct your life. So to wrestle with that, and I choose those you know, dressing and TV, but you know, there are other things as well. And this is where sometimes our accepted standards can confuse us. And we think, okay, dress and TV, I got that down. And we look at this text and it's more like, what about the attitude of your heart? If you can sit down right now, if you can sit down and think, okay, here are the people that I'm not getting along with, and I'm not going to get along with them. You know, they did this to me and this happened and hey. And it's just like sitting down and watching an X-rated movie. You say, you know, Christ is going to interfere with that. Christ is going to interfere with this. And if he doesn't, he has every right to call into question that you're holding the flag of Al-Qaeda and you're walking around saying, oh yeah, I'm an American. No. Huh? If you're a believer, and those thoughts of anger and attitude towards others within your family, within your church, whatever it might be, and you sit there and you say, I'm going to cater to it, I'm not going to deal with it. That's serious, folks. It's serious. It's very serious. It's the type of stuff you need to put to death every day. And to be perfectly frank with you, it's the kind of stuff that I have to deal with in my life every day. Because I got that cord strapped to my body. And I long for the day that I'm saved to sin no more. But until that day, I'm going to get rid of that for the glory of God. I'm going to fight against it. And you need to as well, because it's a very characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. The link between faith and practice is not only a connection that is found in Scripture. As we see in this chapter, it is found in Scripture. Since you have risen with Christ, this is how you are to live. It is a reality that is on display in the lives of Christians everywhere. He will make demands of you and expect you to willingly submit. The ugliness of sin will be exposed by the beauty of Christ, and you are to increase in this beauty as you increasingly turn from sin. And so how has your life been this past week or month? Has it demonstrated the historical reality of your death and resurrection with Christ? This week, how have you lived the Christian life? Has the interference of Christ, that historical reality of that the connection and union with Christ showed itself in the way you make decisions, in the way you deal with sinful actions and attitude. What sin did you put off this week because Jesus is your love and your Lord? Have you sinned this week? Have you? Did you confess it? Have you sinned in a way that affected others? Did you deal with it God's way? Why not? What does Scripture say you need to do? Okay, who wrote Scripture? What does God ask you to do? Oh, okay. All right, and you're His Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay, I'll deal with it God's way. Right, that's the normal Christian life. That's the stuff that's how you need to be dressed every single day. What characteristics of Christ did you put on because they are beautiful to you and that you pursue with a passion? That's the normal Christian life. May God help us to live that and display it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray you would use this to convict us, to encourage us. Lord, thank you for so often the way that you encourage me is in the very area where I find myself tripping up. And there you are to convict and remind me that I can't live with this stinky garment on. I have to put it off. And I don't put it off in order to... Thank you that I don't feel like I have to put it off in order to make you love me or accept me. Thank you that because of the cross, I realize that's a done deal. But I am able to put it off. I want to put it off. I seek to put it off. Because I have life. And Lord, I pray that would ever be true of me. It would ever be true of all your children here in this church. Lord, we know that we backslide at times. We know at times we allow our garments to become so soiled. And we walk around that way. And sometimes we get used to the stench and we don't notice it, but others do. And Lord, when others come to us and try to graciously point out that we smell, that we would receive it graciously and that your Spirit would show us that's right. And we would put these things off. Father, I pray that your word would be our pattern for how we live our lives. Thank you for interfering with our life. We would have it no other way because you are our Lord and you are our love. I pray that as we live here on earth as heavenly citizens, that hidden reality of who we are would be clear for everyone to see. Not a self-righteousness, but, Father, a real relationship with you that loves holiness because we love you. Lord, continue to give those that preach over this pulpit the ability to communicate these truths. And, Lord, give us the heart to live out these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.